All right. Well, if someone were to ask you, what group of people would you consider to be the wisest, most intelligent group of people in the world? What would come to mind? Well, we don't have to toss out any answers, but this happens to be, as you know, graduation Sunday. So I know for me, one of the first groups of people that came to mind were, of course, your university professors, right? Your professors, your research people are incredibly wise and intelligent, right? Well, we're not going to talk as much about them, but we are going to talk a little bit about them to start off here, because as these two just pointed out, neither one of them are immediately going to be dealing with any of those professors, it sounds like, at least not for a year or so. And for Gage, you in particular, your professors are probably going to be a little bit of a different type, not the research ones necessarily. And so, but I was doing a little bit of research myself and found that on those research schools, the big elite universities like Harvard and Yale and a lot of those schools, nearly 37% of the professors at those schools are atheist or agnostic. And so even that was a little bit astonishing to me, even though I had a feeling it would be a high number, that was incredibly high. Now, if you look at your community colleges, it's just 15%, but even that is higher than the population on a whole, 15% atheist and agnostic professors at community colleges all around the country. And so that was kind of startling and astonishing, and this is really going to tie in. You can open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we will be. This is going to tie in very nicely to what we'll talk about in this passage. But as I thought about that, I was trying to think of an example that we could start off with here. Maybe some of you have heard the story of the professor who, when the students would come in to class, he would, every year, he would kind of do the same exercise. And this story, I looked it up on good old Snopes, one of the fact-checking sites, and found out that they claimed it's a legend, but it's still a great story nonetheless, even if they're accurate. A lot of times the fact-checking site is the most inaccurate of all sites on the internet, so I don't always believe what they say. But so this professor would start off his class by, in essence, saying, you know, if God really existed, he would be able to keep this piece of chalk from breaking when I drop it on the concrete floor. And he did this every single year. And one year it just so happened that there was a Christian who challenged him and said, Professor, do your, you know, whatever, your example for us. And so he arrogantly held up his chalk and proceeded to have it slip out of his hand, roll down his shirt and down his pant leg and hit his shoe. Obviously, after all of that, didn't hit the concrete with any force, and so it just lay there completely unbroken. And according to the quote-unquote legend, the professor departed very embarrassed at that point, and the student that had challenged him got up and shared his testimony for the class, and many were saved. That's the way the story goes, anyway. Other versions of this story use a glass beaker with a chemistry professor who did the same thing to show his great wisdom that he had and said, obviously there's no God, and that story says the same thing. The glass beaker, you know, fell off his shirt and down his pant leg and didn't smash like it had in other years. And so, point being is that a lot of people that we will deal with, not just university professors, but there are a lot of worldly wise people out there. And whether it be the worldly wisest, most renowned professor at the most prestigious university, or the richest, most successful man in the entire history of the world, I thought about the greatest, strongest athlete in the history of mankind, regardless of who these powerful, incredibly wise people are, their achievements and their worldly wisdom, thinking about Al's question about 25 years from now, those things that they have accomplished, the wisdom that they have embarked upon understanding, are in essence foolishness in the eyes of God. And that's amazing to think about and consider, their achievements and all of those things are of no significance in essence, for the scriptures say, and what we're going to be studying here, we'll look at the rest of the context in a moment, but it says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." And so that is the vital truth in a nutshell that is I want to share with the graduates, but with all of us today, because this has relevance for every one of us that is sitting here today. And so if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no reason to be intimidated by those who are quote-unquote worldly wise. And I know maybe you don't have this problem, but I face that sometimes when I'm in a room of people or a crowd or at an event or something where you feel this kind of almost embarrassed or intimidated with these people that have six different degrees and all these titles and things. And there's nothing wrong with those things. Don't get me wrong in that regard. There's nothing wrong with having all those titles, but all of the wisdom built up from that, you have to understand and realize that it is vastly more important that you have the wisdom of God. And so there is no reason to be intimidated over that, because your position, if you are a child of God, that automatically qualifies you as among the wisest of all men in the world. And as you think about that, we should also note, and we'll see this in just a second, that that does not mean we have any right or any reason to boast. The scriptures are going to tell us that the fact that God has opened our eyes to understand true faith and to grab a hold of the truths of the scripture is so that we can glorify God. It is for his glory, not for ours. And so no one can boast over the fact that we have this incredible wisdom, which comes directly from God. So this wisdom is infinitely higher, as we're told. As you think about it, it really is the greatest of sadness that many of those who would be considered incredibly learned, incredibly wise, would be among the most foolish of all people because they have rejected or refused to listen to the message of the cross, and they've treated the greatest wisdom of all as foolishness. We probably all know people like that, or have maybe had professors like that who treated the message of the cross as foolishness when ultimately the wisdom that they were leaning upon was the real foolishness. And so with that little bit of backdrop, let's go ahead here and read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to take a look at a couple of verses in chapter 2 as well. Starting at verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And then I wanted to flip over to chapter 2 and capture a couple of verses there too. In verse 13 it says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." One thing that came to mind as I kind of studied and prepared for this were the disciples, Peter and John in particular. In Acts chapter 4, I'm going to flip there just for a second here. We're not going to do a lot of flipping around today, but in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. Here's the worldly wise, the influential, the powerful of their day, the Sanhedrin. And they are brought before them and called to account for a couple of things. One, for a healing of a man, and also just for the fact that they are going around sharing about the resurrection of this dead guy that the Sanhedrin didn't believe had been raised from the dead. And they're stirring up a lot of trouble, the Sanhedrin believed. And so they call them in, and Peter has a chance to testify to the Lord in front of the Sanhedrin. And it says in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin was amazed not only at their courage, but at the apologia. Speaking of what Micah brought up here, apologetics, the apologia is essentially a defense of the faith. It's giving an answer for the hope that is within us, as Peter wrote about. And so they are called to account for this, and what happens is the Sanhedrin realize these are ordinary, unschooled men, but they had, quote-unquote, been with Jesus. And so for us, as we look at this and as we dig more deeply into it, we have to understand that this wisdom that is being talked about here, Christ, the wisdom and the power of God, comes as a result of being with Jesus. It isn't an automatic thing. We have to spend time with our Lord. And when that happens, when we, like the disciples, have been with Jesus, what appears to be foolishness, foolish beliefs, a crutch, some people would refer to our faith as a crutch, or what looks like weakness to those who are worldly strong, in essence, shames those who are wise or strong by human standards. And so that is the core of what we're going to be talking about here this morning. And as I think about that, many of the opportunities that we might have, or that someone who is a Christian apologist might have, is to, in essence, kind of debate, or not necessarily debate, but talk to people who hold much different views and consider themselves to be superior in knowledge, in logic, in reason. There are many out there who will, you know, in essence, put down the Christian and look at the Christian as being one who has this crutch. They're a person of faith rather than logic or reason, is the way that some people would put it. And a lot of those people who put it that way are, unfortunately, these 37% of professors at elite universities. And so when debating the truths like these things, it can become easy for us to do as they do to us and look down upon them, because we have been given this great truth of the Scripture from God. And so that's why it's vital to recall the "but by the grace of God" statement. That's what I think about anyway, is that were it not for the grace of God, that very well could be me also, the one who is thinking that I have this superior knowledge or intelligence and putting others down. So when you face those situations, we have to be careful of that as well, the "but by the grace of God" principle or concept. Maybe some in this room were in that category of considering yourselves, you know, wise, worldly wise, and in that case, there are a few things that we're going to talk about too in regards to that. But let's pick this apart here, verse by verse, typical Bible study fashion that I like to go through here, and we'll examine together what God has to say verse by verse for us. So he starts off, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." What is the message of the cross? In essence, Paul answers that in chapter 15. You know, he answers that lots of places, but Paul answers it in chapter 15 when he talks about the gospel being that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and then he was raised on the third day, victorious over the power of sin and death. So the message of the cross, the gospel, is that. It's simple. That's it in a nutshell right there from 1 Corinthians 15. And that simple truth, as he says here, is considered as foolishness to those who are perishing. That would be the worldly wise, those who are wise in their own eyes or have great learning and knowledge that they think is what really gives them their worth and their value. And so that simple truth is considered foolish to those because, in many ways, because it is so simple. When you hear some people talk about, you know, why they don't accept the gospel, well, you might hear the statement, it can't be that easy. There's got to be more to it. There has to be some work or something that I have to do, or some, you know, superior wisdom or secret knowledge. Back in the day when Paul wrote this, that's kind of what the Greeks were all about. This secret knowledge that you had to possess, this wisdom that you had to basically strive to attain, and all of that is required in addition to Jesus, is what the Greeks were saying. And yet God made it simple enough for even a small child to grasp and to receive. That's why Jesus expressed that unless you have the faith of a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And sadly, those who are perishing, as it describes here, are those who consider themselves too superior or too wise to accept or receive such a simple truth as the gospel. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, "Often a humble Christian, though poor as to this world, has more true knowledge of the gospel than those who have made the letter of Scripture the study of their lives, but who have studied it rather as the witness of men than as the word of God." So in essence, he's saying that even those who may have studied Scripture, if they've studied it for knowledge and intelligence rather than looking at it as the living word of God that is to be applied to their lives and to their hearts, the humble Christian, poor as to this world, has more true knowledge than that person. And he says, "Even young children have gained such knowledge of divine truth as to silence infidels. The reason is they are taught of God. The design is that no flesh should glory in his presence." And so, in essence, I see that as God made it simple enough for anyone to grab a hold of. You don't need this amazing superior intellect to comprehend the gospel. You need a tender heart and the faith to receive what God has said. Now, on the other hand here, the flip side of this is, he says, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so this simple message exhibits the power of God in that the sacrifice of God's Son displayed the greatest power of all. That's the most powerful thing of all, is for someone who is the most powerful being to ever exist to give up his place in heaven and give up his glory to be crucified in our place, just as a vile criminal, in essence. So to take our sin upon himself and to be crucified displays the power of God and the wisdom of God. And by doing things in this manner, God utterly destroys the wisdom of the wise. And Paul goes on to quote there, if you're following along, he quotes from Isaiah, who wrote, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Now, Isaiah wrote those words. In essence, he was referencing Sennacherib, the great Assyrian commander who was about to lay waste to Judah. At least that's what Sennacherib thought was going to happen. He wrote these threatening letters to King Hezekiah, if you recall that. And so Isaiah is referencing that here, and that's the perfect passage for Paul to quote, because if you know the rest of that story, Sennacherib and his threats came to nothing. And God was shown, like the professor dropping his chalk onto the floor, God was shown as the powerful and all-wise one, and Sennacherib was the fool, in essence. And so that is the reason that Paul quotes this particular verse, is because it's just an ideal one to display the foolishness of the worldly wise in the face of God. Ultimately, the way I kind of understand this prophecy is that this will really be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom time, when Christ will reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, because at this point, I don't think this is completely fulfilled yet. The destruction of the wisdom of the wise, the frustration of the intelligence of the intelligent will really happen when Jesus is present and reigning here on this earth. And so that's all part and parcel of that section. The other clause here that I wanted to just talk about is, why does it say to us who are being saved? Are we not saved already? Well, the way I guess I would view that is, yes, We are saved in the sense that the work has been done and there's nothing more to be done as far as our salvation is concerned, but we are still in process of being fully delivered, or translated is a word that I thought of, translated into our eternal bodies and our eternal state of permanent freedom from the presence of sin and death. So while we are saved in essence, we are not saved to the point of being free from the presence of sin and death. And so we are not fully saved. We're still in the process of being saved, I think is the way, or why Paul expresses it that way. Okay, so there, from that point then, let me share another thought from Matthew Henry here, and then we'll take apart this next paragraph. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, "Christ crucified is the foundation of all our hopes, the fountain of all our joys, and by his death we live. The preaching of salvation for lost sinners by the sufferings and death of the Son of God, if explained and faithfully applied, appears foolishness to those in the way to destruction. The sensual, the covetous, the proud, and ambitious alike see that the gospel opposes their favorite pursuits. But those who receive the gospel and are enlightened by the Spirit of God see more of God's wisdom and power in the doctrine of Christ crucified than in all his other works." So again, those who are in the way of destruction and wanting to walk their own path and fulfill their own desires, as he calls them, sensual, covetous, proud, ambitious, they are looking at this gospel message and seeing it as pure foolishness. All it is to them is something that's going to take away their supposed joy that they have. And what does God have to say about that? Well, in a sense, he's mocking those who would claim to be wise. When you look at these questions, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God is rightfully, in essence, making a mockery of them. He is their creator, and so he is laughing or scoffing at the fact that they are mocking him. He is looking at the futility of their wisdom. It says in Psalm 2:4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them." I've thought about that many times. I kind of pictured that in my mind. Just picture God up there and all these superior intellect people thinking that they are just so vastly intelligent, and the Lord is scoffing and laughing at them from heaven. The fact that created beings would seek to deny their creator and think they're so much wiser and grander than him is pure irony. That should make us kind of chuckle a little bit too. So really, no human word can describe their actions better than the word foolishness, which is repeated multiple times here in this passage. The Bible, of course, also says, "The one who says in his heart there is no God is a fool." And so a number of times the Bible specifically uses that word to describe the one who rejects the message of the cross and the wonderful grace of Jesus. And as I kind of wrote this and prepared this, I, in the back of my mind, I remembered the warning in Scripture about calling someone a fool. And so I said, you need to be careful about calling someone a fool yourself, but if you're quoting Scripture, then I think it's completely appropriate. So don't walk around calling someone a fool because they don't believe in the Lord, but you can certainly quote the Scripture to them and point out what it says about the foolishness of their path. And so really, you know, if you're sitting here today, in essence, rejecting this simple message of the gospel that I shared, that Christ died for your sins, he was buried, he rose from the dead victorious over the power of sin and death, and our perfect sinless Savior took your sin and mine upon himself. If you are rejecting that message, the wisdom and power of God as it's described here, the Bible says you are a fool. And so this is time to take care of business, because you are lost, dead in your trespasses, and are on a path of destruction at this point. And so if anything that could come from this message about the wisdom of God today, there'd be nothing greater for me personally to know that God has taken my meager ability here at professing these things and used his word as it is proclaimed to convict someone of being worldly wise or intelligent or learned or whatever it may be. It doesn't have to be those things either. To convict you of whatever you're dealing with, that is causing you to deny biblical truth and the simple gospel message. There's nothing more important than today being the day of salvation for someone who has thought of the message of the cross as foolishness. And that's the whole reason for me being up here today, or any day for any of us. All right, with that being said, one more thought from Matthew Henry here, and then we'll get back into the text. Matthew Henry said, "God left a great part of the world to follow the dictates of man's boasted reason, and the event, meaning God's method of salvation, has shown that human wisdom is folly and is unable to find or retain the knowledge of God as the Creator. It pleased him, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believed." In other words, just the foolishness of what I'm doing up here right now purpose is to save those that would believe. John MacArthur added to that, saying, "God wisely established that people could not come to know him by human wisdom. That would exalt humanity. So God designed to save helpless sinners through the preaching of a message that was so simple, the worldly wise deemed it nonsense." So what you had here, getting back to the text, is that in Paul's day, you had the Jews. It says the Jews were demanding miraculous signs and the Greeks were looking for wisdom. I talked already about the Greeks and how they were claiming to have superior wisdom. They are always searching for new ideas and new teachings to follow. That was kind of the pursuit of the Greeks. The Jews, I've been spending time reading in Matthew lately, and I was reminded of how frequently the Jews ask for a sign. If you want to see just how often it was, just spend a few days reading through Matthew. And time and again, they're asking Jesus, "Give us a sign, give us a sign that you're truly the Son of God." And right in front of them, it was, you know, one sign after another, starting from the very beginning with the virgin birth that they rejected. They just ignored. There were plenty of signs there. There wasn't a problem of no signs. There were plenty of signs right up to the death and then the resurrection of the Messiah himself, all signs that they ignored. And so while the Jews are looking for signs, the Greeks are searching for their new ideas and philosophies, the Christians are just plugging along, preaching this simple gospel of the crucified and risen Savior, and clinging to the fact that their Savior exhibited the power and wisdom of his Father God. And so that's kind of the situation that Paul was dealing with at that time. And there were many who refused to believe. There were many who felt that Jesus was just some sort of teacher who was killed for defying the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. And yet the Christians continued to speak and preach about this risen Savior of theirs. It says in Colossians chapter 1, the truth about who Jesus is that the Christians were trying to convey and share. And this is great wisdom when we listen to these words. Colossians chapter 1, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." In other words, all those learned people, all were created by him. "All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." And so that point, I wanted to connect Colossians with the word that says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." And Colossians chapter 1 really confirms that truth. Well, the last part here, last paragraph, says this: "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise," and so on. And so I thought maybe it'd be good for us to reflect upon what we were when Christ called us to be his. It'd be kind of fun if we had the time to go around the room and get everyone's thoughts about what were you when Christ called you to be his? Were you of great nobility maybe, and now you're just a pauper Christian, or what transpired in your life? For me, it was kind of funny as I thought about this, because I was a goat farmer and a part-time radio sportscaster, so very, very noble for me. I don't know that many would have considered considered that noble, but as I thought about it, I thought, you know, I was pretty big stuff back then, because the radio station that I was at, the most popular programming that everybody listened to was the local sports, and still kind of that way at a lot of stations. And I did the local games, basketball and football and all the local sports games. And so I was pretty well known. So I looked at this and I said, wow, I was really up there, wasn't I? And then I laughed quite a bit, because God, in that situation as a goat farmer and a radio sportscaster, God brought this brand new believer into my life who brought what would be some very foolish statements in the eyes of the world. And I've shared this from the pulpit before, that one of the early on questions that Amy asked me was, or not a question, but a statement about that I would be the spiritual leader in the family if we got married. And I was thinking about that as I prepared this, and to the world, can you imagine if you were to talk, you know, say that to someone who didn't know the Lord? Well, I can, because at that point I didn't know the Lord yet. That was kind of what got me on the starter, the search to really find the Lord. But my first thought, or one of my first thoughts, was, what a strange concept or a strange thought. The world's wisdom says, if you're going to get married and start a family, you better get yourself a good job. You better make sure that you're making a lot of money, that you're going to be able to have a beautiful home for your spouse, that you're going to be able to buy the nicest things and have a really good car. That's the wisdom of the world, right? That's what the world says it should look like when you start a relationship, start a marriage or a family. For Amy, the most important thing was, well, maybe not most, but probably most important thing was that I would be the spiritual leader in the home if we were to get married. And so that's what I mean by God using the foolish things of the world, not calling my wife foolish here, so I've got to be careful of this. But the statement or the question is considered foolishness in the eyes of the world to shame me at the time, who was not yet a believer. And that shame that it brought upon me pushed me to seek out Christ and to see what was meant by that. And so God used, in essence, so first God used a lowly servant of Christ at the college campus where Amy had been attending to lead her to faith. Then from there he used her, this small town, beautiful farm girl, bringing her into my life to lead an arrogant radio announcer to a relationship with Jesus Christ, to shame the wise, in essence. And so from that, once I recognized my sin and the foolishness of the world's wisdom that I had been subscribing to, there was no way that I could boast before him. And John MacArthur says, no saved sinner can boast that they have achieved salvation by their intellect. Up until that point, I would have felt that the knowledge that I had of Scripture, and I've shared this too before about, you know, kind of part of my testimony is this fact that I got the 100% on the confirmation exam, and that certainly made me right with God at that point. So when John MacArthur says, no saved sinner can boast they've achieved salvation by their intellect, that fits quite well with that story and with that testimony. In essence, as I said, God has made this message simple. It takes faith, not superior wisdom or intellect. And so at that point, my supposed righteousness, my fame, my glory was all shattered and nullified, as the scriptures called it, and I was left ashamed of my life up to that point. Yet thanks be to God for his indescribable grace, because it's because of him alone that I'm in Christ Jesus, who has, as it says here, when you are in Christ Jesus, that is your righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That is what gives you your worth and your value. All right, and now over to chapter 2, and we're about to pull this all together here. In chapter 2, it says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So again, using kind of my own example, before coming to faith in Christ, I was a man without the Spirit. And boy, I hope there's no one in here who is without the Spirit right now. But if you have not received Jesus Christ, if you have not accepted this simple gospel message, you are without the Spirit of God in you. And that means, in essence, that these things will seem like foolishness until you repent and believe. And so if we think about ourselves, were there things that are only spiritually discerned that were not understood by you before coming to faith in Christ? I have no doubt there are, because the scriptures tell us that's the fact. One of those for me was the reality of eternal life in heaven with Christ. Before I was saved, and another thing that's come from this pulpit, I was extremely fearful of death, even as a child, and I'm just full of anxiety over that. After receiving Christ as Savior, all of a sudden I have the Spirit of God, and it helps me to understand these things that are spiritually discerned, the reality of eternal life in heaven, and the certainty of that might be a good way of putting it, the certainty of knowing that I would spend eternity with my Savior in heaven took away that all-consuming fear of death that I often faced, which in essence was a foolish fear because there's nothing that I could do about it. But that was removed. And so while I still have a momentary fleeting fear of the physical component of death, I no longer experience that overwhelming dread as a result of having the Spirit of God, because that allows us to understand and accept things that come from the Spirit. There are a number of other things, too. Maybe for you it was just changes in your viewpoint, cultural or moral issues that you wouldn't have cared about before, or maybe you would have held views that were opposed to what the Scripture says, and now you hold positions that are aligned with the Word of God as a result of having the Spirit of God. All right, so pull this all together. I think, hopefully I got intent enough and actually slowed down enough during the main point, but I'm going to hit it again just in case I didn't, because out of all of this, there's a lot of great material here and a lot of things for us to think about wisdom and true wisdom being from God alone. But the main point is, if you're someone who considers yourself to be a pretty wise, learned, intelligent person, but you have always looked at this message of the gospel as foolishness, and it just didn't make sense to you, this is the time, this is the day for you to forsake the human wisdom. Don't be considering the human wisdom with such great heights and thinking it's the height of intelligence and logic and reason and all those things. The wisdom and the power of God, namely Christ Jesus, is the height of superior wisdom. And so when we acknowledge that we who once considered the cross to be foolishness are in essence fools ourselves, if we do that, then we can be on the path to salvation and we can be ready to receive the free gift of the grace of God that Christ died for you. Christ died for each one of us and rose victorious to grant us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so let's just go to the Lord in prayer. We'll offer our glory and honor and our wisdom up to Him. He is worthy of our praise. Father, we just we thank You this morning. We give You all of our praise. We ask that You would just fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I know that there are some here who are just not quite ready maybe to trust in You with their lives completely. And so, God, I pray that at this very moment, Your Holy Spirit would be working on their hearts, bringing them to the point of salvation where they would see that all the things, maybe just things that they've heard from others, teachings that have led them off on the wrong path, or whatever things are holding back them from accepting the simple message of the gospel and the truth that You died for us, Lord, and You rose victorious so that we can have eternal life with You. Remove those things right now, Lord. Bring conviction of sin and a repentant heart to any who have not yet received You, that we can leave this room united as one in Christ and all honoring and glorifying You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.